One thing you discover as you live long enough is that you have relationships and you talk with people and you wonder how they're going to turn out. Now, you seldom think that they're thinking the same thing about you, but a lot of times I think, again, because we're so focused on the fact that we've got it put together in ways and other people we relate with don't, we tend to think, what's going to happen, you know, to this person, you know, when they grow up, I mean, when they graduate from college or when they get out of high school, or what's going to become of this person? And sometimes there are even relationships that you have friends with. You wonder if you go off to school somewhere and you kind of fraternize with these group of guys that become close, then you go away and you lose touch. It's like, whatever became of so-and-so? And then when you get the reports back, you ever get reports back from acquaintances or old friends that you haven't seen in years and years and years? You get these reports back of how, you know, something just completely the opposite of what you would have thought about their lives. They've become successful in some way, or they're doing something that you just never thought that they would do. One of my friends recently that I went to seminary with, left seminary. He went to seminary with me. We became best friends, and he grew a landscaping business up in Atlanta, Georgia, and he's just sold that. And he was excited to tell me, you know, just about that, just the level of that success, and what he and his wife get to do now for the rest of their lives with what they sold the business for. And other, that's exciting. And then you hear reports about people who you didn't even think would ever, you know, amount to much in terms of their faith or things like that, and yet they become missionaries, and you hear about them now, and they're somewhere in Europe or somewhere preaching the gospel or working with kids. It's just very, very encouraging when you get that kind of good news, particularly in a world to where we don't get good news very often at all. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with a report that he's received about the condition of believers in this place called Ephesus that we've been studying for the last few weeks. And so the reason that he's writing them is really just in response to the news, the good news that he's received about them. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, if you have your device and you want to open your device to Ephesians 1 or take a Bible there beside you, I'd love for you to turn, because I don't ever want you to take my word for it. You know, I want you to read along with me that it's right here in the Bible. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 15 this morning. Verse 15, he says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that he has given to those that he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of declaring your word. And Father, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, as Paul prayed, flood our very lives with light so that we might not just hear, but we might see and understand. Father, I pray that you would do business in our own lives today with the quality of our faith, the quality of our love, and the content of our hope. I ask that you would do that so that our congregation might be a bright and shining light in this world, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Paul has left us in 14 verses of what we call doxology. We talked about the worship aspect of Paul's just declarative praise in those 14 verses. Now, he turns us toward another long sentence. The previous 14 verses were one long sentence where he doesn't even lift his pen. He does the same thing here now in this prayer. This single sentence prayer of 169 words flows from the response to a report that he was given about the believers that he discipled, who are now making disciples among their fellow citizens. And Paul is overjoyed about that, right? So he's not only praying for the people that he knows, he's now praying and thanking God for the people who've come to faith because of the people that he knew there in Ephesus. So he begins his prayer, it kind of flows with this introduction in verse 15. He says, "Ever since I first heard," there it is, "of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." I've heard this report. Maybe, you know, I don't know if he's surprised by it or not, but he's certainly encouraged by it. And if you were under house arrest the way he was, you would be encouraged by it. Remember, Paul is writing this epistle during the two-year house arrest period that we read about in Acts chapter 28 there in Rome. Now think about it. It's been 5 years since he departed from Ephesus. It's been 3 years since he met with the Ephesian elders, those mature believers who met him in Miletus, and they had their tearful goodbye. Paul said what? I'll never see you again. He says this in Acts chapter 20. So 8 years have passed since he and his fellow believers brought the gospel to Ephesus. During those years, while Paul was absent from the Ephesians, additional Ephesians came to faith in Christ. So news about their salvation has reached him in Rome. And that's, again, the cause for him even writing this letter. So specifically in verse 15, Paul talks directly to the new converts in Ephesus. He says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith." You see, those who believed the gospel after he left Ephesus had come to faith because of the faithfulness of giving the gospel to them by those that Paul had already preached to. Secondly, those that Paul had led to Christ, those that he had preached to and knew face to face, have grown in those years. They've matured in their faith since he saw them. And as a result of this, he rejoices in their maturity. He rejoices in their faithfulness and how these other new believers have come to faith. He rejoices that their lives are bearing fruit as a result of maturity. So that's what's going on here. Obviously, a good reason to write them this letter. So there's a clear principle for us, even here today, as we read these two verses. Again, look again. "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere." Pay attention to what Paul is saying there. Because if you do, what he's saying is that our faith and love are both objective and active. Faith and love are both objective and active. If you're like me, you have conversations with people sometimes, and when they find out you're a believer, they say things like this: "Well, I have my beliefs," or "I have faith," as if faith is an entity in and of itself. "I have faith in faith." And I think people generally mean that it's possible to have faith and it not really be directed at a grounds for that faith or evidence for that faith or an object for that faith, which it cancels each other out. You can't have faith in faith. That may be news for some of you here today. I hope it's good news because I want to move you in a direction here. Your faith needs to be objective. And that's one of the beautiful purposes of the gospel that we hear proclaimed when we gather like this. That our faith is objective. We have an objective truth, an objective reality. Some 2,000 years removed from it, it is still consistent, and the content is full of the person of the Lord Jesus. That our faith is directed in a person. That we believe certain things about this person that makes him so unique. Paul's lined all that out for us in those first 14 verses about all the benefits of what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And so once again, we're reminded even in this prayer that Paul says, first and foremost, "I am thankful that your faith has a solid direction." When I was a kid, I used to, you know, hunt a lot of times by myself, kind of in the backwood areas of where I grew up down in Kentucky. And one of the things I'd have to do in the winter sometimes was take a shortcut across a creek if it was frozen. And even at the age of 13, now, I mean, I can't imagine allowing one of my boys to do this now. But at the age of 13, you know, carrying a shotgun across a frozen creek, I could tell by the sound of the way the ice cracked underneath my feet as to whether or not I could trust it to make it the rest of the way across the creek, right? If my mother had been there, she'd have snatched me bald-headed from the age of 13. I know she would have. But I could tell if it was cracking a certain way, I didn't go any further. Why? Because I have a mind, right? I can think. I could have just said, oh, I have faith. Yeah, if I'd have had faith on most occasions, as that ice was cracking beneath my creek, I would have ended up with a bad cold because I would have submerged, you know, in the frozen waters of that creek. But no, there was a rationale to this whole thing. I knew, based on the evidence of what I was standing on, as to whether or not I could trust it. And so what we have in the gospel, y'all, is a case built for the validity of an objective faith. I hope you can say that today. I want to ask you that question right here and now. Are you a person who merely says, I have my beliefs. I have my faith. I really want to help you move the needle this morning to where you can say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus. It isn't the object. Faith is not the object. The Lord Jesus is the object of your faith. And so I hope that you will consider that. This isn't just some emotional ride I'm asking you to get on. It's not like you pay a fare and you get on a ride and you get a Hershey bar at the end of the deal. No. It's a thinking man's game. It's a thinking man's reality. I'm not just trying to tug on your heartstrings here. And so Paul is clear. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus? Also, there's a great reminder here of how we can be intentional with love. Paul says that faith and love are both, you know, objective. We are objective. You know, love, I love. I'm a loving person. Well, if that isn't demonstrated toward the others, toward the objects, right, then it's not active. And Paul is showing us here that ever since he heard of their strong faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for God's people everywhere, he has not stopped thanking God for them. So think about that with me for a moment. Here's another way here, right off the bat in this prayer, that Paul is cluing us in on something very practical, something very applicational. What's it like for me to love God's people everywhere or love my fellow man in general? I don't know about you, but I don't have the ability to be limitless with love. I'd run out of that resource pretty quickly, you know, if you just line people up and said, oh, okay, Dale, for the next 24 hours, you're going to love every person that walks by you in this line. I don't have a limitless capacity for that. But I do know that I can love and you can love beyond the confines of your own specific family and your own specific community. Paul shows us how to care for people that we've never met. We've never met them, perhaps, but they've been brought to faith by those that we discipled or those somebody else have discipled. One of the things that I've been challenged with over the past couple weeks, and we even have here as a church, is just to understand that in the war-torn, decimated country of Afghanistan, there are believers in the Lord Jesus there. And we prayed specifically for them, not that they would just be rescued, but that they would be influential in the lives of other people, that they've been brought to Christ, that other people might be brought to Christ through this horrible situation that they're in there. And so I'm reminded that somewhere, somebody, you know, got on a plane and went there and risked their lives. Some people gave their lives to give the gospel there. Many people ended up believing. You know, relatively speaking, no, not so much. They would have been a vast minority. But through their influence, other people could be influenced. Other people could be brought to Christ. And so Paul has seen that now with these Ephesian believers. He's now 8 years removed from them. And yet they have taken the message that he gave them and given it to others. And now all of their faith in the Lord Jesus is starting to mature. They're becoming a church, a formidable force for the gospel in this, you know, in this town that's, I mean, you think about the sexual revolution, man, Ephesus had it. You think about pagan idolatry, you think about people walking around serving the god of the dollar, Ephesus had it. And yet Paul has reasons to be encouraged that his influence, that the Lord Jesus' life and ministry and purpose has been multiplied now through those that he was able to know personally. And so you and I have the precious privilege to love the way Paul loves here. When we pray for people that we don't even know, but that their faith might be multiplied in the lives of other people. And again, it's an objective faith. It's not faith as an entity in of itself. It can be specific. And so Paul goes on to be more specific. He expresses his care for this church when he says, "I've not stopped thanking God for you." This is a common declaration of Paul as you read through his epistles. It's a common declaration when it comes to addressing his beloved churches. It's a natural outcome of the doxology. The 14 verses previous, what he's saying now is a natural outcome of what God has enabled him to recognize. He has praised, in the first 14 verses, he has praised God with a thankful heart. And now he prays, P-R-A-Y-S, he prays with a thankful heart. The source of his gratitude is usually stated by the health of a particular church's faith. If you're looking for a way to study Paul's letters, what I want you to do is begin underlining the words faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. It's like the MRI. It's like the echocardiogram of church health with the Apostle Paul. How's your faith? The quality of your faith? Is it objective? Is it consistent? How's your love? Is it for God's people everywhere? Is it for your fellow man? And how's your hope? We're going to get to that in just a second. But these are the ways that Paul, you know, kind of moves in this Trinitarian formula. In the first 14 verses, what has he done? He's thanked God for what God has done through himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. As the Father has called us and adopted us into his family. The Son, he says, has redeemed us and purchased our freedom from slavery to sin. And the Holy Spirit, as we said last week, has sealed our lives, has marked our lives for the identity that we have as children of God and placed within us that guarantee for a future, a transformed life as a result of God's Spirit within us. And in the same way, he looks at the qualities of faith, hope, and love as a Trinitarian formula that whereby he might be able to judge the quality of this church's health. He says, "I have not stopped thanking God for the quality of your faith. It's strong. For the scope of your love, it is for God's people everywhere." You find Paul here mentioning the quality of the faith of the Ephesians as well as the scope of their love, and the one seems to always follow the other. Paul says, the stronger we've attached ourselves to the Lord Jesus. If you want to know the quality of your faith, you can test it by the scope of your love. He says in Galatians, when he writes the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, what is important is faith expressing itself in love. These things go together. The one follows the other. He goes on to tell the Ephesians just how he's praying for them in verse 16. He says, I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. Notice he's saying, I'm not just asking that God will make you smart. You've got a lot of people. I run into them all the time. Who want to study their Bibles just so they can win an argument. They study their Bibles just so they can prove somebody wrong. Paul says, no, I pray that as you open the Word of God, that God will give you wisdom and insight into the truth of His Word, that you might grow in your knowledge of God. And what I want you to see first and foremost from the Word, Paul says, is what God has given you. I want the knowledge and I want the insight to be based on the experience you've had with God's gifts. Why? So that you can be happy that he's given you stuff? Paul says, only partially. Fundamentally, Paul says, I want you to see so that you might know. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we've received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so that we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. Paul is praying that his readers will know the continual revealing work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And by that, know God. One of the main tasks of the Holy Spirit is to help you as a believer know what God has given you. As in the doxology that we sang a few weeks ago. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. What does that imply? God is a giver. And who by giving makes himself known. You can know the giver by the gifts that he gives. And it is the Holy Spirit who reveals to us both God and these benefits. And Paul's saying, I pray that you have insight into those spiritual blessings. Because, you know, again, at the most immature way, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's just at the very least, I think, when we bow our heads and say thank you, and be thankful for the physical things that we have, for the stuff of life that we feel like are blessings. Nothing wrong with bowing your head and saying thank you for those things, whether it's your house or whether it's your car, whether it's your family or whether it's the food you eat. There's nothing wrong with saying thank you for those material blessings. But what is equally, if not more important, Paul says, is to be thankful for what God has given you spiritually, for the spiritual resources that you've been given in Christ. Again, what he has extolled about what God has given us in the first 14 verses, he prays that we will see them now and understand. And by doing so, know God. The progressive reality of the Spirit's presence in the life of a believer is that he helps us understand God by revealing to us what we've received by his grace. Paul wants these folks to understand that faith is not blind, but rooted in knowledge. Not only is it objective, but faith is not blind. It's rooted in knowledge. A lot of people out there that think we're just on an emotional ride. We come to church just to have our heartstrings tugged. And while that happens, absolutely, because anything passionate often comes from what we get through our mind, what we think about in our heads, right? Our passions come from our thoughts. Our passions come from truth. Paul wants us to see that our faith comes from truth. It's not blind, but it's rooted in knowledge. And Paul himself experienced this. We get this great metaphor about what Paul is even praying about in his own conversion. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is, you know, struck by this bright light and he can't see, and he's talking to the Lord, reveals himself to him and he can't see, and the Lord commissions him, having called him. He goes back into town, and this other guy is praying by the name of Ananias. Ananias is praying, and the Spirit, and it says, go find Paul. He's over here and he's my chosen servant. I want you to go pray for him. And Ananias is like, there's no way I'm going over there and praying for that guy. This guy's been killing believers. Are you kidding? No, he's my chosen servant. The Spirit says, you go. And so Ananias goes, verse 17. He went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, which is the Hebrew name for Paul, he says, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the reality of something spiritual. Paul was spiritually blind. He couldn't see. He was missing it. And so every one of us who before we see Jesus as he really is, before we embrace him by faith as our object, as the object of our faith, every one of us needs to have those scales removed spiritually from our eyes. Paul shows us by example what we experience, every one of us, and what he experienced spiritually. The blinders were lifted, the scales fall, and we can see. That's what Paul is praying for. He's praying that all of these gifts of God, the benefits of salvation from God the Father, who has called you and adopted him into his family, the person of his Son, who has purchased your freedom by his sacrifice from sin and slavery to sin, and the Holy Spirit, as he's benefited your life, not just with the indwelling presence that every believer has, but marked you with a transformational process to where you have an identity now that's not hidden from you, but that you're being transformed into a representation of what it means to be Christ-like in this world. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. That's the benefits. Spiritually, Paul says, I hope that you see them all. And they're Trinitarian. These are gifts from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a question here. One of the things I see about Paul is just how specific he prays for these people. I think about this from the standpoint of how his example has influenced me through this study. And one of the things I see from Paul here is that he not only tells people that he's praying for them, he tells people what he's praying for them. This is what I'm praying for you. Now, most of the time I wait for people to ask me to pray for them before I get, you know, specific about how I pray for people. That knowledge is useful, right? When people say, I'm experiencing this and I need you to pray for me for this. But oftentimes I catch myself, you know, expanding on that. As I'm praying for a person's specific request, oftentimes I'll go off on something that's even more, perhaps more spiritually real, or something that I want to see spiritually happen in their lives, or some transformational quality of that. Not that they'll just be rescued from some pain or some grief, but it'll be transformational as they go through it until they get to the other side, whatever that looks like. You know, it's like I get sometimes that we have needs that we all want people to pray for. And we ask people to pray for those needs. When was the last time you looked at someone and said, this is what I'll be praying for you? I'm going to pray for that. And I'm also going to pray that God will give you spiritual wisdom and insight into this experience. That whatever's going on, you might see the reality of his presence. That it might build your faith. That it might increase your love for Christ. He says in verse 18, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. He tells them what he's going to pray for. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. Why? So that you can see. You know, so that you can see. We've just seen again how Paul has asked for their eyes to be opened for wisdom and insight. He says, again, basically the same thing. He just colors it a little bit differently. He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can see. So that you can have the insight, so you can understand, so that you can know the confident hope. There it is, the circuit for you electricians who are in here. The circuit is complete. We've got faith, we've got love, and now we've got hope. Paul says, I'm praying that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Paul says, I want you to see that. I want you to understand that. Hope's a fishy word, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of squirrely. It's hard to nail down. What does it mean to have hope? If we're not careful, hope can be like faith, and it's just kind of an entity unto itself. But not from the perspective of a Christian, and certainly not from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. For hope here, it biblically means that it's informed again by the truth of all these resources that God has given us. That in marking us with the Holy Spirit, that in giving us the blessings of a spiritual life by His Spirit indwelling us, it's a reminder of the fact that we have a future, but we also have a present reality. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of hope, I think of it as nothing more than wishful thinking. I say things like, well, I hope it won't rain this afternoon, or I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I hope I don't get sick. I hope my kids will get a scholarship. You're with me, Mom. The reality is, that is wishful thinking. The reality is, again, those are, again, we just kind of throw those out there. That's not what we mean by hope here. Our hope is as objective. Our hope is based in reality as much as our faith. Our hope is a confidence that what God has done, He will continue to do. Our hope is that as the same power that raised Christ from the dead, He's going to talk about that in a second. Our hope is based on the power of the resurrection. Paul says that when you believe, and it's metaphorical again, that as the eyes of your soul is open so that you might see these things, you need to understand there's a spiritual reality to your very life. That though you may be alive physically, if you're dead in your trespasses and sin, you're dead spiritually. And so for the power of God, we don't wait for the resurrection power of God to come after we die. Hopefully, I count on it, right? But I bring that into my reality now that every person here who is under the sound of my voice, if you are lost and apart from God, if you've never received forgiveness for your sins, what you can know here this morning is that there is resurrection power available for you. That there is a spiritual life, a spiritual condition, that though you may be living and more physically fit than anybody in this room, your soul is dead, my friend, and you're looking for identity out there in all the wrong places. You don't need to listen to a Clint Black song to figure that out. Ask your granddad. You don't need to listen to that. You don't need to listen to country music to figure that out. Country music reinforces that we all are. No, the gospel penetrates all of that. And it says that the life for everyone who believes is new life. That the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives within you. Not just in that future way, but the solidified hope, the confidence that you and I walk around with on the face of this earth is based on the power of God at work in us through the Holy Spirit to give us life and to transform us into the way human beings were first created to live. And that is to know God and to glorify Him with our lives. And so we have Christ. We have Christ. It's not just that I try to represent Christ by the way I act in this world. It's not just that I try to represent Christ by the way I love in this world. But that is the object of my faith. Christ transforms me into that representation. So much of my life has been spent on just trying to, you know, figure this out on my own. And again, the longer that you walk with Christ, the longer that you abide with Him in faith, there's a great power of transformation in that relationship. And the Holy Spirit secures that. Paul says in verse 19, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power. There it is, for us who believe. You looking for a new identity? Here's the power of God under that transformation. One of my favorite bands of the 1980s was a group called Bruce Hornsby and the Range. If you've never listened to Bruce Hornsby play the piano, you owe it to yourself at least once to hear. It's mesmerizing the way this guy could play the keyboards. And he wrote a song for Huey Lewis in the News. You remember that song? Huey Lewis in the News. It was called Climbing Jacob's Ladder. Bruce Hornsby and the Range did that, but Huey Lewis and the News put it on their album back in the 80s. And I used to always, it was during that time of the whole, you know, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker kind of conundrum that was going on out there in Christian television and televangelists and things like that. But the lyrics go like this. It's about him in Alabama, which is a great place to be running from a preacher. And he's running from this guy. He says, I'm running from this guy selling salvation in his hand. He's going to put my hand on you. You know, I'm going to, you know, I'm, as he's selling salvation in his hand. And he says, I'm watching this guy on the TV. And he says, coming over the airways. He says, this man says I'm overdue. Sing along, send your money, and join the chosen few. And Huey Lewis responds, or Bruce Hornsby responds, and he says, Mister, I'm not in a hurry, and I don't want to be like you. There's truth in part of that response, and there's error in part of that response. He's exactly right. I'm not asking any of you here to be like me. This isn't about me creating a following here. This is not what a pastor does. This is not what you do to disciple somebody else. You can come along somebody and you can walk with them the way the Apostle Paul did. And now the people that he led to Christ and are following Christ, now they're doing it for other people. They're walking alongside of people as an example, transparently. This is where I fail. This is where I succeed. And yet here's what God is doing in my life faithfully. So you're right about that. You're right about that. And if you're here this morning and you're like, listen, I don't want to be like you. I'm not asking you to be like me. Trust me, you don't want to be like me. I want you to be everything that you are, you know, except I want you to be in Christ. He's who I want you to be about, not me. But there's another aspect of that response. Mister, I'm not in a hurry. Hear that all the time from people. You know, some of you sitting here, you're still on the fence because you're just not in a hurry. All this stuff seems so out there, right? Even the hope that we talk about for life is the life to come. It's out there. No. No, I want you, you need to be in a hurry. You need to be serious about making plans right now. Now, there is an appointed day that you're going to meet God, every one of us, whether you believe in him or whether you don't. There's an appointed day, according to Scripture, that you're going to stand in front of him. What do you got? Right? What do you have? What are you going to say in that moment? The beautiful thing about what God has done for us in the gospel is that he has shown us what he expects. He has shown us how we have failed, and yet he has shown us clearly how much he loves us. And in the giving of his son, how he's provided for us, that when we stand before him on that day, out there in the future, what you got, if you believe in Jesus, is you've got Jesus, and he's all you need. He's all you need. But my friends, it's not just in taking care of that situation now because you don't know the day of your death. I'm not talking about just the day of your death. I'm talking again about the days of your life. I'm talking about the days of all your lives. What Paul is telling us here is the power of God into salvation is transformational in the life of people, not just awaiting the day of their death, but for the here and now. He tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, or verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began this good work in you, will continue it. Now, while you're living, there's a transformational process going on in the lives of everyone who believe. And he will continue that work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. He says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience the mighty power that God raised him from the dead. Don't just put that out there in the future. Bring it into the here and now. One of my favorite commentators is a guy by the name of Klein Snodgrass. I love to hear him talk. He's from East Tennessee. But he says this in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, the death and resurrection of Christ assault our worldview. The death and resurrection of Christ assault our worldview and value system and replace them with a worldview and values that do justice to the God who gives life in the midst of death. And this is what he says. Faith affirms the life-giving power of God. Faith affirms the life-giving power of God available both for the living and the dying. If you've made this whole thing about just end-of-life stuff, that it's like you show up every weekend to pay a premium on an insurance policy, then you're only getting part of the benefits. No, faith affirms the life-giving power of God available both for the living and the dying. And it looks beyond death to resurrection and future life. What Paul is saying here is this, is that understand that the hope that you have now in the living informs the hope that you have for the future. That reminding ourselves of what God has done in the here and now, Paul says, in giving us these wonderful gifts, these spiritual blessings, fuels our hope for what's coming for the future. If God has done this in the here and now, I can count on him to do so much more in the future. The Holy Spirit has been placed in your life to mark you, to identify you as a child of God, but to also resource you with hope. Hope for the here and now and hope for the future. Because this is who our God is. As we understand this, as we are granted wisdom and insight to receive this, what happens? The God who does this And the God who does that tells us more about the God who is. And as we said in the series on the attributes, though none of us can know God completely, we can certainly know Him truly. And that is what we need. I need to know, and you need to know, enough about God to experience the wonders of this blessed relationship that we have been graced because of grace we have received. How about you? Where are you? You still on the fence? I want to urge you to get off the fence. I want to urge you to get in a hurry. To make plans for the here and now and plans for the future. And deal with this question of who you are and where you're going in this moment. It's not about being like me. It's not about being like other Christians who sometimes don't look very exemplary. But I would love this to be a church of exemplary Christians. I get aggravated. I get tired going out in the world and hearing people say, well, I thought Christians weren't supposed to act like that. I hear that kind of stuff from time to time. It's just a gut punch. And sometimes those are fair statements and sometimes they're unfair. I get it. But it causes me to stand back and go, what's the reality of the Spirit and the life and work of our congregation? How's the quality of our faith? How's the quality of our love? And what's the content of our hope? Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, we do pray that you would give us wisdom and insight that we might explore as much of the extent of your gifts to us spiritually. That, Father, we would not only be thankful for those things, but that we would be active in pursuing a greater understanding and a greater application of them through our lives. From this congregation, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would express love to this world patiently, kindly, gently, with self-control. That the grace that they have received would be extended. Lord, I pray that you would prompt us to be mindful of how we can love others, even those that we don't know, by following the Apostle Paul's example and praying for them. God, I pray that you would continue to draw us into an understanding of what it means to have hope in this life, for this life, and not just for the world to come. I ask that for myself and for all of us gathered here today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you next time.